speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
In our Sunday evening lessons for the last several weeks, we have been considering the church in comparison to denominationalism. We began in our series of lessons with regard to the church, looking at the church from the book of Acts, identifying some key factors that God presents with regard to names of the church and what those names represent from a biblical standpoint as to what it is that we are to do collectively as well as individually as those who are members of the body of Christ. From there, we have gone on to identify some. There's no way that we will be able to cover all of them. I guess we could if we wanted to take the next several years. We've identified some of the major denominations. I say that because there are well over 2,400 different religious groups in the world today. So it would take a lot of time to dig into each one. But we have looked at some so far. To begin with, we looked at the Baptist Church to see what they teach, where they came from in comparison to the Bible. And what we saw is that they hold to false doctrine. And those who hold to false doctrine, they are not to be recognized as the body of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the Methodist Church, identifying their founders, where they come from, as well as their doctrine. And what we also were able to conclude with regard to them is that they also teach things that are not found in the Scripture. So therefore, they are not the church. They are not in fellowship with those of us who are seeking to follow according to the will of God, who do belong to the Lord's body. Tonight, we want to look at the Roman Catholic Church. I told some a few moments ago in preparing for this lesson, I had to really condense things, to put things down on a level so that we would be able to get through tonight. When we think about Roman Catholic Church, to begin with, I want us to understand that it is the oldest of denominations. And not only is it the oldest in the denominational realm, we also understand is that it is the largest denomination in the world. It was universal in regard to, from a church standpoint, before any other denomination was universal. And in that then, we also understand is that they are a very powerful organization. And I'll get into some of the concepts with regard to that as we move on in the lesson tonight. But then also tonight, I want to present that they are the mother of all denominations. Whenever I say that they are the mother of all denominations, I want us to understand that I'm not saying that they are the Lord's Church, because the Lord's Church is not a denomination. In the Roman Catholic Church, they claim to be the church, and in fact, at one point in time, they claim to be the only church, and that if you did not align with Roman Catholicism, you did not have a hope in heaven. However, today, if you ask most modern Roman Catholics, they will say that they are a part of the church, meaning that they are identifying with the denominational world and that they are the mother of all denominations. And I would say that that is true, because there was a time where that we find the development of denominationalism off of those who were dissatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church. There was a time in history, and that's what we're looking at, is this historical development of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a time in history when individuals who were members of the Catholic Church found that the things that they were teaching did not align with the Bible, and therefore they pulled away from the Catholic Church, and that formed what is known as the Protestant movement. And it then formed into the Protestant Reformation movement. And those who are a part of the Protestant literally means to protest. They were protesting against the Catholic Church. And Reformation into that means is that they were wanting to reform the church, to reform the Catholic Church. And the problem with all of that, friends, is that they were looking to reform the church from its existing state, and they were not looking to restore the church to New Testament scriptural values and principles and commandments that God gives us in the Bible. As we look to what we find here with reference to them being the oldest denomination, the New Testament church is not a denomination. It is the church for which Jesus Christ promised to build, and the church for which Jesus Christ died for. And we read of that church in the book of Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through verse 41. the first Pentecost after the Lord's death, the body of Christ, the church of Christ, was established by and through the apostles who were working as agents on the behalf of our Lord. Hence, the Lord is establishing His church through these individuals. And what we understand with regard to the universal outreach of the church, we read of in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, where it says, "The churches of Christ salute you." And the churches of Christ there is in reference to the true body of Christ that the Lord established in His death, that began at Pentecost, and we're looking at it from a universal standpoint. Now that, I want to take just a moment to explain. The word Catholic within itself is not wrong. In fact, whenever they say that they are the Roman Catholic Church, they are saying that they are the church that began in Rome in part, yet they want to take their lineage and go all the way back to the Jerusalem church that was established by the Lord. The term Catholic literally means universal. And in that sense, we are a part of the, hence, Catholic Church, the universal church. And as Paul is writing to the saints at Rome in Romans 16 and verse 16, he's using the terminology there, "The churches of Christ salute you, greet one another with a holy kiss." He's saying the church throughout the world. So we find, and we want to align this with what we read of the church in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, when every creature under heaven had heard the message proclaimed by Paul's epistle to the saints of Colossae in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, and that time frame is about 64 A.D. Well, when we know that the Lord established His church, and that when we look to the Roman Catholic Church is that it is a part of the denominational realm, how do we decipher this? How do we get to this point? Well, we must compare what they teach, what it is that they represent, in comparison to what the Bible teaches. And we're scriptural in doing that from what we find in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 5, where God explicitly tells us that we are to test or to try those who claim to be prophets of God, where we are to test and to try the spirits. And we test them, the things that they teach, in comparison to what the Bible says in reference to, in this matter, the church. Where did they come from? Friends, the Catholic Church is a departure from the New Testament Church. What we find is warnings given throughout the Bible is that there would be a departure that would take place. In the Lord's words, in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 23, the Lord Himself identified that a time would come when people would disguise themselves as sheep and come amongst the church, but inwardly they were ravenous wolves who were out to destroy the body of Christ. Well, did this indeed take place? Most certainly it did. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking with reference to the church at Ephesus, he identifies to the eldership that they have a huge responsibility to take charge of the church, to feed the flock over the which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and following, he says that they are to guard the church because many amongst them, not amongst the church per se, but amongst the eldership, that these individuals would come to a point in their life where that they would want to draw people after themselves. And friends, that is indeed what we find when we study the historicity of the Roman Catholic Church. By the mid-100 to 150 A.D., after the Lord's Church has been established and we have the compilation or the bringing together of an eldership, within the eldership, history shows us, as we read and study church history, is that there was this mindset amongst elders within the church that said, you know, it would be good if we had a chief elder, a principal, if you would, to rule over us, a head bishop. And within local congregations, you oftentimes would find where that they had appointed a chief elder, if you would, for lack of a better way to state that. And then after a period of time, then they said, well, let's appoint this chief elder over the city, over the congregations within a city or within an area, to where finally it grew to where that they were appointing a bishop over, or an elder over, a chief elder over a region that certainly does not find authorization in Scripture. Where did they come from? Again, they are a departure of what we find in the New Testament church. I want to bring our attention to what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and following, where John, by way of inspiration, speaks with regard to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is most interesting as you look at it from a denominational world, is that the Antichrist, according to the denominational churches, say that the Antichrist will come and that will bring forth the end of all things. But I want to draw your attention to the context there where John, writing on the behalf of God, says that the Antichrist had already come into the world. And anti means against. And therefore the Antichrist literally just represents anyone who is against Christ or the doctrine of Christ. And John goes on to identify that these individuals had gone out from amongst us, he says, from amongst the true body of believers. Now, do I believe that John had in mind Roman Catholicism or the Catholic Church? Most certainly not. I believe that in this context, he was speaking with reference to Gnosticism, the Gnostics, who were a if you would, for lack of a better way to say it, a denomination in the first century, a cult that had come about. And he's writing with regard to the fact that these individuals had departed. But friends, also, we realize from what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 5, is that he may have been speaking with reference to the development of the Roman Catholic Church in the future. If not so, then at least some who were following according to that same doctrine who would forbid men to marry. And isn't that what we find in the Roman Catholic Church whenever it comes to their Pope and whenever it comes to the priest, is that they forbid them to marry? So we find Scripture that identifies is that men would depart from the faith. And we find then the development of the papacy system. And that deals with the Pope and the umbrella of the individuals who serve under him, if you would. And when it comes to the Pope and this system, we find that it operates like a governing body. For instance, the Pope is the main individual. He's the one that everyone turns to. He is, in the Roman Catholic Church, he is the authority over the church. And then under him, you have those who serve as priests. And these individuals reach the point of being a priest according to the criteria, not defined in the Scripture, but according to the criteria by which the Roman Catholic Church has spelled out over the years for those who would qualify for this service. And then under those who serve as priests, you also have a clergy system. You have those who are clergy members. And the clergy represents those who are also servants in the church who may perform various or various types of tasks within the church, and they're paid for that. They're on the payroll. And then you have those who are members of the Catholic Church, and they are oftentimes referred to as the laymen. Hence, you have an umbrella from the top all the way to the bottom. But yet, the Scripture identifies unto us that whenever it comes to the Lord's church, that Christ is the head of the church, and that there is a eldership who governs over not a plurality of churches, but rather upon a local congregation. And we speak with reference to the autonomy of the church, how that each congregation exists and functions independently. And that is the reason we do that is because that's what the Bible very clearly teaches with reference to the church. But friends, when we look at the papacy system, the Pope and all of this umbrella system, this pyramid by which they have built, it does not align with the Scripture. From what we read in secular history, the first Pope was appointed around 606 to 607 A.D., and in that it is Boniface III. But yet, it's interesting as you read. In fact, I want to encourage you to read the article in the bulletin this week. I didn't have a lot of time, as I say, to develop everything about the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and such. So I've taken liberty in the bulletin to put my article in there about the Pope and such. So read. A man by the name of Gregory the Great, he was a part of this hierarchy, and he was serving as a bishop, and he proclaimed himself to be the first pope. And that, my friends, was 590 A.D. But what we find, though, is that From an official standpoint, it was 606-607 that Boniface III was elected and appointed unto the popeship. Yet, the Bible very clearly teaches that there is not to be this hierarchy because it is all about God and about Jesus Christ our Lord. And in fact, God condemns this type of a development amongst those who would seek to identify themselves with Him. Within the Catholic Church, before the Protestant Reformation movement, we find, in fact, it was not long before, we find is that there were different divisions taking place, and the Eastern Church split from the mainstream body, if you would, and as a result of that split from the Western Church, we see is that it was over images. They were projecting images of Mary, projecting images of the cross, and as a result of their putting these images out, they were actually looking at those images as idols. It was idol worship, basically. And those of the Eastern movement said, this is wrong from a biblical standpoint. And friends, tonight as I stand before you, I tell you, they were right in concluding that that is wrong. And they said, we can have no part of that. In fact, it's also interesting that they became known as the Greek Orthodox Church. And if you do your study on the Greek Orthodox Church, I'm not going to get into a lot of that detail tonight, but you'll find is that they are the only denomination, world-known denomination that is, that still only practices a cappella singing. So that's interesting how far back they went. Now, they still have some things that are very wrong from a biblical standpoint. Are there some things then that we can agree on whenever it comes to the Church of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church? There are. There are five, I believe, is what I've listed tonight. To begin with, they believe, and we also believe, there is one God, but three persons within the Godhead. With regard to this, we know that the Godhead speaks with reference to the governing body of God. And from a biblical standpoint, we understand is that God is plural. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, from the Hebrew word Elohim, let us create man after our image, according to our likeness. And this is not the only place that this is found in Scripture. We find at the baptism of Jesus is that the Father is represented from heaven by speaking out, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lit upon Christ. And hence the Holy Spirit is present there. So there's the second figure. And Jesus is the third figure, if you would, in that context of the Godhead, of those who are God. So we find is that there is one God, meaning that they are all co-equal, that they are all co-existent and co-substantial in regard to who they are and what it is that they have done and continue to do and always will do for mankind, as well as in regard to who it is and what it is that they represent from an eternal standpoint. We believe this very much so because what the Scripture says, and they also conclude the same. But friends, also, we could say that we at least agree in part in regard to the Bible that it is God's inspired message to mankind. Now, whenever I say that they believe that the Bible is God's inspired message to man, when they would look at our Bible, the Old and New Testament, in the form or fashion of which it has been canonized, given to us, they would say that, yes, it is the inspired Word of God, but they would also say, though, that it is incomplete, meaning that it's lacking seven books compared to what their Bible has. The Roman Catholic Bible has the Apocrypha in it, and it contains books from the Maccabean period. In fact, there are books in there that are actually titled Maccabees. And in that, though, what we find is that there's all kinds of contradiction with those books within those books, and then in like figure, there's contradiction within those books in comparison to the Scripture. There's no harmonization at all. There's nothing that would say that those books are inspired. So while I say that there is a doctrine that we can agree upon that the Bible is God's inspired message to man, hence there is that line that we would draw and say that they have pushed it to the point to say that while it is inspired, it was not complete because they've added books to the Roman Catholic Bible. But then also, it's important for me to point out tonight is that they believe in heaven, they also believe in hell, and they believe in the resurrection. Now, there's a doctrine with regard to hell, the eternal realm that I'll get into later on in our discussion tonight, But whenever it comes to heaven, they do believe that God dwells eternally in heaven. They believe that individuals who die in the Lord, who are faithful servants of God, that they will be rewarded in heaven to be able to be in the very presence of God. They believe that, and we also believe that because it certainly aligns with Scripture. They do believe in hell, yet at the same time, what we see with regard to hell is that it is eternal and it is an immediate place that individuals who are lost in the day of judgment will be sentenced to. And again, they hold to another end of that, of which we will discuss here in a moment. And when it comes to the resurrection, they also believe that there will be a resurrection. Now, in the denominational world, and I said a moment ago as we were opening up this lesson, that they serve as the mother of all denominations, they are different as the mother of all denominations in comparison to the children, if you would, in denominations. Because in the denominational world as a whole, you'll find is that they believe that there's going to be at least two different resurrections. First, there will be the rapture of the saints and those who are dead in the Lord, that they will be resurrected and brought forth and be carried off to be with the Lord. And then there will be this torment upon the earth. There will be this punishment that man will go through for a literal 1,000 years, and Christ will come and establish a physical earthly kingdom. And at the close of that, then there will be another resurrection, and all will then go to face God in judgment. Hence, that's what we find in the denominational world. But the Bible very clearly teaches us is that there will be one resurrection. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, the hour will come when all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And friends, this also aligns with what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through verse 18. There will be one resurrection. We believe this, and they also believe that, and therefore we would conclude that this is an agreeable doctrine. They oppose divorce and uphold the home. And to that I say, amen. The Bible very clearly teaches us that God created mankind, that God created within mankind the male and the female, and He created us for one another. And God identifies that whenever a man and woman comes together, is that His purpose in their being together is for them to have companionship, for them to have a sexual relationship, as well as for them to have an offspring if He blesses them to that end. And that this couple is to remain together until death do them part. They are to be faithful to one another and only to engage in a relationship with one another. And anything outside of that, hence, would allow for one to divorce and to remarry. But yet at the same time, in the church, we say that if at all possible, we need to do what we can to work things out. Because God hates divorce. And those in the Roman Catholic Church also say that God hates divorce. And we say that because the Bible explicitly teaches that through the book of Malachi. And they also would agree with that. And whenever it comes to the home, we understand that the home is the oldest institution known to mankind. And it has its origin also from God. And the home is important to God. And this is defined in the Old Testament. And it is built upon. The importance of the home is built upon even in the New Testament Scripture. And hence, we realize this in the church, and we teach on the home periodically, and we strive to emphasize the importance of our home to our members so that we will wrap our homes around God and around the church. They also do that, and I want to commend them for their focus on the relationship of a husband and wife and the home. Friends, also, another point that we can agree on is that of abortion and euthanasia. Abortion is the taking of innocent life from the mother's womb. And euthanasia, we're not talking about youth over in Asia. Euthanasia is the taking of those who are of age or those who are have medical conditions such as illness, a disease that's going to take their life. And euthanasia is the assisted suicide. Basically, is the simple way to explain that. We do not believe in abortion. Why? Because God says that life begins in the womb. Everybody heard that. And I want those who are watching this on television to understand. Life begins in the womb. It's not because Kevin says that. Rather, it's because God identifies it in a number of ways, as we are projecting even on the PowerPoint. And therefore, we want to encourage everyone to read and to study, even beyond what we're presenting tonight. And then also, whenever it comes to the practice of euthanasia, is not in our hands. God never intended for it to be in our hands to terminate life. But rather, we are to do all that we can to enhance life. We are to do all that we can to save life. And euthanasia goes against what God says in regard to those principles. These are things that we can agree on whenever it comes to those in the Roman Catholic Church. But friends, also, tonight I want us to understand that they hold to some unscriptural teachings, and they present these things as matters of truth, but they are not matters of truth from a biblical standpoint. To begin with, they say that Peter was the first pope, but the papacy is not authorized in the Scripture. And how did they gather that Peter was the first pope? In part, this comes from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where He states unto Peter, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it." In order for us to understand what's going on there in the words of Jesus, we've also got to understand what Peter has said, what Peter has done. What has Peter done? Well, Jesus has said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they've answered in saying, some say that you are Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to explain then and to commend him in saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but My Father who is in heaven has revealed these things unto Peter." And then Jesus goes on to say, "Upon this rock I will build My church." They contend in the Roman Catholic Church that Peter is that rock. And the Greek word for Peter is Petra, which, if you look to the historicity of that word, the etymology of the word, it is a small rock. But rather in this context, it's not Petra, it is Petros. And that rock there is a ledge to a rock. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus was not building His church upon Peter, but rather He was building His church upon the confession that Peter has made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember over in the Lord's words in the book of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 and following, Jesus says that individuals who build upon the sand, that it is sinking sand, and that's paraphrased, but those who build upon the rock, they're building upon the solid foundation. Jesus Christ is the rock. In fact, we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, is that He is the chief cornerstone upon which we are to build as the body of Christ. And whenever it comes to the name that is to be presented and to be projected, if you would, above all names, friends, according to what we're reading in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that name is the name of Jesus. Nowhere do we find in Scripture any inkling that Peter was to be exalted in any form or fashion. Nowhere do we find in Scripture a mention of Peter ever serving as a pope, nor do we find anyone in Scripture ever serving as a pope. Well, what roles did Peter play? Well, to begin with, he was an apostle. He was chosen by the Lord to serve as an apostle in the apostleship, if you would. The friends also. He was a preacher, a man who proclaimed the Word of God. That was the second role that he played. And another role that he played in the first century church was an elder. He was a part of the eldership. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 help us to understand what it is that we find with regard to this. When it comes to the Pope, they say that the Pope pretty much is infallible. And friends, Peter does not fit that criteria. In fact, the guy who is now serving, or those who have ever served as a Pope, they were not perfect themselves, no matter what the Catholic Church says. But let's think about Peter. If they say that a man is perfect whenever he is serving as a Pope, a representative of God to that end, Peter was a man who understood that he was not worthy to be worshipped, correct? So therefore he knew that he was not to be exalted as God, and only God is perfect. But then also, remember in Galatians chapter 2, verses 10 and following, whenever Paul is working there at Galatia. Peter comes to him, and Paul is working with the Gentiles in the context here. And his primary mission, Paul's, was with the Gentiles. So hence we find this going on. And when Peter comes, Peter's very kind to the Gentiles until the Jewish brethren come along. Well, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't always see eye to eye, did they, in the Scripture? And Peter understood that. And Peter obviously had this feeling of resentment towards the Gentiles, but yet he was trying to cover it up. And when the Jews came along, though, he was buddy-buddy with the Jews, and he kind of just put the Gentiles off. And this troubled Paul, because it was sin in the sight of Peter's life. And the Scripture very explicitly tells us concerning what Paul did. He said, "I withstood him to the face." He told him, "You've made a grave mistake here. You're putting your relationship with God on the line." That's paraphrased as to what we would conclude that he would have shared with him. So Peter does not fit the criteria as to what they project the Pope must fit in order to serve. But then also, there's no authorization for the Pope in the Scripture. But friends, also, from an unscriptural standpoint, they present Mary as deity, and yet this veneration is not taught in Scripture. The doctrine is called Mariolatry, and it is brought forth from Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, and then again from what we read in John chapter 19 and verse 23, but specifically out of Luke chapter 1 and verse 42, and I want to encourage you to read it on your own. But Mary is presented as the mother of the Lord in the context. And yet they twist this to say that she is the mother of God. Now, by all means, we would say she was, but yet at the same time, it's a play on the Greek word that is employed there. And hence, not only do they present her as the mother of God, hence they are saying that because God dwelt within her, she is some form of a deity herself. But also understand this. When it comes to Mary, they believe that she was espoused by, she was married to the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that kind of make her involved in a polygamous relationship? Because who did she finally marry? Joseph. Friends, nowhere does the Bible present her as Mother God, nor does the Scripture present her as the spouse. In fact, amongst the doctrine of Mariolatry, they say that man is to pray to Mary. And I remember a few years ago, mine's kind of all wadded up here, and I don't get them out and I don't use them, I'll be honest with you. These are rosary beads. They were given to me when I was working in Pennsylvania. Dawn and I were living there and working with the church, and went out and studied with a lady who was a part of the Roman Catholic Church. And every single day, she prayed to Mary. They want you to pray to Mary. And these rosary beads you are to have in your hands and look at and to pray, use as you're praying to Mary. And she is the go-between as they look between God and man. She takes our prayers, or their prayers rather, she takes their prayers and gives them to Jesus, and then Jesus takes and gives them unto the Father. Friends, find me book, chapter, and verse for that. The sad state of this is, with regard to this lady, is that she really believed it wholeheartedly, and she was dying with cancer. And she was on her last stage. And we had gone to her and we sat down and we studied. We refuted Mariolatry, book, chapter, and verse. And she saw it. She saw it so much so that she started crying. And she said, "I see what the Bible says, but..." She held these beads up. And she said, "You're not going to take my Mary from me." And a few days later, she died outside of Christ, believing that Mary was the God that she needed to bow down before. And friends, the Bible very clearly teaches us is that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. But then also, she is projected in this Mariolatry as immaculate conception. And literally that means is that she was born without sin. Hence, all are born without sin. She's not the only one. But then also, they contend that whenever she died, she ascended directly into heaven with... Excuse me, let me back up. She did not die, as they say, and that she ascended directly into heaven. There isn't but two in Scripture that fit that criteria, and Mary is not one of them. The doctrine with regard to Mary being a deity is nowhere found in the Scripture, and therefore those who are watching us who might be a part of the Roman Catholic Church, I want to encourage you to consider the passages not only that I have presented with regard to dealing with this doctrine, but also those that are being projected on our PowerPoint before you. But then also, they believe in an apostolic priesthood being given, but this is not according to the Scripture. With regard to the priesthood, they believe that this gives them authorization for appointing priests to serve, and that whenever these priests serve in their life to this exalted position, is that they had the power to receive tithes, they have the authority to make judgment upon doctrinal issues whenever it comes to things relevant to the church. They carry this title that gives them all of this weight, and then also whenever they die, if they have lived a good life and if they have performed all of these different types of deeds, hence they are able to gain for themselves, and not only for themselves, merits that will follow them into heaven. And that if they have reached a point that some point the Catholic Church bestows upon them sainthood, then people are encouraged to pray to these dead saints and to receive the blessings from those merits that they have stored up in heaven. That is called indulgence. And indulgence, it involves indulgence. This praying, and then we have bringing together this doctrine that's wrapped around indulgence. Indulgence is the purchase of, the buying of these good and gracious merits that the saints have. Purgatory, and I'm going to use this and then talk about this indulgence a little bit. They believe that purgatory is a place where Catholics who are not good enough to go to heaven, they go to a temporary state that some point, whenever they've been able to work out their salvation in purgatory, that they will be able to be released and then to go on into heaven to be rewarded by God. Well, the crimes that they have done, the sins that they have committed, if you would, will determine, and this is according to Roman Catholic doctrine, how long they will spend in purgatory. Well, to begin with, let me say, I want to challenge us who's listening tonight here, but also on television, to find the word purgatory in Scripture, or even the concept in Scripture. It's not there. But at the same time, I want to encourage you to strive to find it. In regard to this, how long do they stay there? Well, I guess probably there's defined amongst the Roman Catholic Church as to how long one might have to spend there, depending upon what sin they have committed. But one is able to get out of jail early, if you would, or out of purgatory early, by the purchasing of indulgence. In other words, they're selling these tickets, if you would, to get out of purgatory to these individuals' family members who are left behind, who are still alive. And if a family member wants to get their loved one out of purgatory, and purgatory offers separation from God, purgatory offers a form of punishment, but it's not eternal punishment. It's not to the degree that one would receive in hell, but it's still a point where that you would want your loved ones to get out of. And therefore, they're selling indulgence to get them out of this state. When it comes to purgatory, and Brother Tenpenny was talking with me about this right before services, and he couldn't remember the name of the individual, and I can't either, and I can't remember exactly the way that it is termed, so I'm just going to use my terms for it. It's the time that the coin hits the plate, from the time in which the coin hits the coffer, the hand of the person selling the indulgence, then the soul is released from purgatory. That's the doctrine that they teach with regard to the sale of indulgence. The Bible only identifies a heaven and a hell, and both of those are eternal. And wherever an individual dies, they die in that state, either saved or lost. There's no second chances once death has occurred. But then also, The last thing that we want to look at tonight with regard to the Roman Catholic Church is they project a doctrine in regard to baptism that is not taught in Scripture. They believe in infant baptism, and oftentimes it is referred to as christening. And they will take and they will sprinkle or pour water over the head of a newborn. They will establish a date when that's going to be done. And then they have what is called confirmation. And that is at the age of 12 to 13. I believe though 12 is the preferred age. And they get that off of where Jesus was 12 and in the temple. There's no connection in Scripture though for authorization of that. But in that, they believe that children are born in part with Adamic sin, and therefore they need to have this anointing through this sacrament as they would present it of baptism, a form of baptism where sprinkling and pouring is performed, and then at the age of 12, they confirm that. They own that. The kid themselves says, I will accept the baptism that I received as an infant. And the Bible, though, teaches us with regard to children that they are safe, they are innocent, and they do not need to be saved. In fact, if they die in that innocent state, they will go on to be with the Lord. What the Lord says with regard to baptism is that it is for those who understand that they are in sin, for those who believe. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. They are able to make a confession. Infants are not able to do all that. So children do not fit the criteria of what God defines for biblical or scriptural baptism. But then also, the need is not there because God says that they are innocent in His sight. We want to encourage all of us to read and to study the Bible, to not look to find acceptance from God based out of what it is that we believe, but rather to believe what the Bible teaches and then to embrace those things. Whenever it comes to the church, there is but one true church that Christ died for. There is one true church that is defined, that is described for us in Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church does not fit what God gives with regard to that detail. And therefore, they are not in fellowship with God, and we are not in fellowship with them. Yet at the same time, for those who are watching us on television, we want to encourage you to read and to study, and to study to the point to where you will turn away from the man-made doctrine and embrace the doctrine of Christ. It may be that we have people with us tonight who are not members of the church, who have not confessed Christ to be the Son of the living God, who have not submitted themselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you've not yet done this, we want to encourage you, as we will stand and sing here in a few moments, to step forward, and we will assist you to become a Christian tonight. But also it may be that we have erring brothers and sisters here who need to be restored. We will pray with you and for you that you might be once again right with the Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come and